Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Hear now the Word of God. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and so Sopater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would plant it deep within, that you would open our eyes that we might see the truth, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, but that also, Lord, you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for you, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We can say that we have completed a journey. We stand on the other side of one of Scripture's greatest peaks, Paul's epistle to Rome. And we began this journey, of course, with Paul's announcement as to his overall point and the whole reason as to why he was writing at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so with Paul, as we reached the top of the peak, we could say that we were able to survey all of redemptive history from the very beginning, in a sense, with the fall, all the way looking to the eager anticipation of the return of Christ. But as we've made our way down to the other side of the mountain, what parting words does Paul have to offer us? What does he have to say, and how does he conclude this, his most famous of letters? Well, as you can imagine, every single letter, every single syllable, every single word in Paul's epistle is a gem. And as such, we can say that this is the case even with the closing words of his epistle. But as we close Paul's letter, we would be remiss if we didn't ask the important question as to, now what? How then should we live? What difference does Paul's letters make? Have we simply mused before this grand letter and taken in its beauty, taken note of its truth and its majesty, only to walk away unchanged? Or have Paul's words left an impression upon our hearts and lives? Stated simply, what Paul does not want us to do is simply walk away and have a greater admiration for Christ. That, I think, would be a serious shortcoming if that's all that Paul had in mind for us to do. And so in this end, what Paul has in mind, I think, is the greater goal of not only bringing glory to the triune God, but ultimately seeing the people of God conformed to Christ's image in a much greater way. And so to this end, Paul closes out his letter with words that show us the very axis upon which our lives are supposed to rotate. Once we see this axis, I think we'll be able to then ask the question, how then should we live? And so what we want to do as we consider this question is we want to take a look first at Paul's final greetings. Secondly, the purpose of the gospel. This is something that Paul has explained from the very outset, and he concludes his epistle with this very truth. And then third and finally, we want to consider that all-important question as to how then we should live in the light of what Paul has written. So Paul's final greetings, he concludes his letter with a few words of farewell as he does through the hand of his secretary, Tertius, This was a common practice in the ancient world where somebody like Paul would sit down with a secretary and he would simply just dictate the letter to others, and then the secretary would write them down. This is perhaps likely because we know from other of Paul's writings that Paul had some eyesight problems. So it's possible that he was unable to see the written page. And so he employed the hand of his, what was called an amanuensis, or a secretary. And so after giving those parting words to Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Gaius, he begins to give those last and final words beginning in verse 25 when he says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." This is the longest of Paul's words of doxology or praise in all of his letters. And in this doxology, in these words of praise, he reminds the church of Rome that the Lord God alone establishes and confirms them. Again, within the context, we can say that Paul ends with these words, I think, because of what he also says in verse 17, where he reminded them to be on guard against the wily ways of the false teachers. And so he was giving them the assurance not only to watch out for the false teachers, but on the one hand that God would soon crush Satan under their feet, but then on the other hand that the Lord was there to undergird them the whole way, that he was confirming them, that he was watching over them, that he was protecting them and strengthening them. But to what end does Paul bless them? Well, he blesses them to the gospel of Christ. Above all else, he wanted the church at Rome to be focused on Christ. And so he highlights the importance of the gospel by tracing its march throughout redemptive history. And he employs the term mystery to characterize the gospel's revelation. When he says mystery, he doesn't mean that it's something that is mysterious, that is indecipherable, or that is not able to be understood. Rather, he uses it in the sense that we would apply the term, say, to an Agatha Christie mystery murder novel, where by the end of the novel, you discover who it was that has committed the crime, who was the perpetrator, who was the villain. Whereas in the early parts of the novel, you didn't know. You would receive clues, you would get hints, but then finally at the end, it was the final unveiling. Well, this is what Paul has been saying, and this is what he says about the gospel. And he says it as much there in verses 25 and following, that it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings because it had been kept secret for ages beforehand. So you can see it as the gospel gets slowly but surely revealed, say, to our first parents, that it's given in very general terms. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. We later see the same promise given to Abraham, as God tells Abraham in Genesis 22 that Abraham, your seed, one that will come from your flesh, will be the one to bring a blessing to all of the nations. You know, so again, it's unveiled just a little bit more and a little bit more. We know, say, for example, through the prophecy of Jacob as he was dying and he gave his last will and testament, if you will, in Genesis chapter 49, where he speaks of the lion of the tribe of Judah and that the scepter would not depart from between Judah's feet until the one to whom the scepter belonged would come to claim it. And then, of course, as God promised King David, that he said, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne and he will rule Israel. And he will do so eternally. I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And so as the promise of the gospel was slowly but surely, progressively unfolded, and that veil was pulled back and pulled back and pulled back until finally it was revealed in all of its glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ through his ministry, through his life, death, and resurrection, as it concluded with Jesus' words to the church at the ending of the Gospel of Matthew, when he said, "Go therefore into all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have given you." And he even said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." God revealed this mystery slowly and progressively through the Old Testament prophets. And now, in the wake of the ministry of Christ, it is proclaimed, it is heralded, as Paul says, through the prophetic preaching of the gospel. It's through the foolishness of preaching that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can hear the message of salvation. And so this is what Paul is saying. You know, he's saying, imagine, if you will, that, you know, how many countless ages have longed to know what it is that you now know. You know, I'm one of the worst people when it comes to being patient. You know, it's like I've been watching a serialized television show where they release weekly episodes. It's not the thing where you can binge watch it. And the family and I have been watching this show, and as we watch it, it's kind of like it's mysterious. You're trying to figure out who's the villain, who's the good guy, who are the white hats, the black hats. And, you know, I've got my theories, but I just don't know. And I suspect that once the television show comes to its season conclusion, we'll be able to go, "Oh, okay, now I understand everything." Well, multiply that by a really big number. And that's the type of thing and the way that we as the people of God should look at the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. How Abraham, for example, Jesus says, longed for Christ's day. He could see it from afar. And so he rejoiced. But now that day is not afar, but rather it has come. And now that it has come, I think the implied message in Paul is, does this not mean that we should live in a different way? I think there's a sense in which we can say that Paul's words trace out here the very same type of concept that we find in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, which incidentally, we'll be starting Hebrews, God willing, next week, unless there's more, you know, ice storms. Hopefully not. But long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There's this slowly building crescendo. You know, it's like I can remember as a child, my parents, I don't know why they thought that this was a good idea. But when I think I was 7 and my brother was 5, and they said, "Let's go to the movies." And we were in a different country. Actually, we were in Mexico. I said, "Let's go to the movies and spend some time and do that." Okay, fine. So they took us to see Jaws. And I don't know how we ended up. We walked into the movie theater towards the latter, like the last 15 minutes of the movie. And all you just see is this mayhem. And I was terrified. I was like, No, I want to leave. I don't like this. My brother, who is younger than me, he's like, "No, let's stay. This is great. I want to see this." You know, so my parents are like, no, let's get out of here. And we ended up going in to see Bambi. Much, much, much better experience. But you can, you know, I think what Paul is saying here is a lot like that soundtrack to that film, that you hear those bass notes on the piano playing, and you know that as you hear the notes, that the music is getting more intense, and you know that the shark is coming. There's the anticipation. Well, this is what Paul is saying. The anticipation has been building for countless ages. It's been given to the fathers. It's been given now in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is here. And now we should live in such a significantly different way. You know, prior to Christ's ministry, we can say that the earth was under a veil of darkness because the knowledge of the gospel was restricted to this one little place that we call Israel. But now, in the wake of the ministry of Christ, as he has driven that stake into the heart of death, and that he has conquered Satan, sin, and death through the ministrations of his cross, he has come now and he can plunder the house of the strong man, as he says in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12. And now that he has bound Satan, the gospel message goes out throughout the world, and we can say that the sun used to set on the knowledge of the gospel, but now the sun does not set on the gospel. It's everywhere. But to what end has Christ shown the light of the gospel? And this brings us here to our second point, which is the overall purpose that Paul, kind of as he's departing and as he's getting his final words in, he's giving us one last reminder. You know, there's a sense in which we can say that in Paul's letter to Rome, all roads lead to Christ. All roads lead to Christ. You know, Paul is the herald of Christ's gospel as he opens his gospel, his message in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Christ, we can say, is the culmination of all of history. The goal of the mystery of the gospel of Christ is ultimately for the manifestation of God's glory. This is the end to which Christ shines the gospel light into this sin-darkened world. So how do we as Christians participate in bringing this glory to Christ and to the gospel and to the triune God? Well, the gospel is the means by which God shines his glory in the midst of this sin-darkened creation. And so again, he says in verse 26 that the gospel's been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. To what end? To bring about the obedience of faith. God unveiled the gospel to the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Remember, this is how Paul opened his letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through Jesus we have received the grace of apostleship. To what end? He says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul bookends Romans with this call for the nations to the obedience of faith. And so the whole point of Paul's ministry is to bring about obedience among the nations to the gospel of Christ. As he was preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile, but in his case, especially to Gentile, he wanted to see Gentiles embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might render their lives in obedient service to our triune God. And so this means that we fulfill the purpose of the gospel when we submit to God's law, when we live it out, when we render our lives in obedient service to him. We glorify God's name in the world when we obey. You know, I think it often falls as that we think that, well, maybe we can do great things for God. Maybe I can, you know, tell millions of the gospel. Maybe I can give millions to the church. And while such things are certainly possible within God's providence, and if we ever have the opportunity to do such things, we should, of course, take them. But I think that God calls us to simpler things, such as obey. Turn away from sin. Bring glory to my name, even when nobody might ever see you do it. Now, at first glance, this might not strike us as being all that significant, but as we think about it, hopefully we can see it in clearer light if we back all the way up, say, to the very beginning of the Bible and just take note of this theme. You know, think of it. God created Adam and Eve. They were image bearers. They were righteous. They were holy. They were upright with not a single inclination of sin in their hearts. And God gave them dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And yet, what did they do? They rebelled. And so on the heels of the fall, sin only got worse in humankind. As we read in Genesis 6, verses 5 and following, that the intention of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. So rather than spreading, image bearers throughout the earth by being fruitful and multiplying, filling all the earth and subduing it, filling it with image bearers that obey God. Now the earth was being filled with image bearers that disobeyed him. And so God determined that he would judge the world for its sin, and so that he would purify the earth with a flood. And so you would think that on a stage that of a purified creation, one seemingly free from the stains of sin, that this is then how human beings would then begin to live in accordance with God's will and obey him. But yet, even on the ark, the seed of the serpent reared its ugly head as Ham was cursed for his sin against Noah, not to mention Noah's drunkenness. Well, this small acorn of sinfulness soon grew into a great oak that spread its roots both far and wide in the hearts of sinful people. And so they built the Tower of Babel. Why? All in their efforts to control God rather than to submit to his authority. And so God cut down their tower and scattered people throughout the world. And so God chose a people in Abraham and renewed his covenant with his sons in Isaac and Jacob. And he created for himself a people. They were enslaved in Egypt. And so the Lord graciously, kindly, and mercifully delivered them from Egypt. And yet, immediately on the heels of that miraculous deliverance, where the people of Israel saw with their very own two eyes that the Lord miraculously delivered them, you know, collapsing the Red Sea upon Pharaoh and his army, sending the plagues. What's the first thing that they do? But they begin to grumble and complain and even accuse the Lord of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them, to murder them. And so God graciously brings them into the promised land, and we might think that the heart of this rebellious people would finally turn their hearts towards God in humility. Now, God did, after all, start with a fresh generation, as the adult generation that refused to enter the promised land were judged and they died in the wilderness. And as the author of Hebrews says in the 4th chapter, verse 2, good news came just to them. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so God brought this new generation to the land, and maybe you, at this point, you begin to think, okay, this is it. Now they'll begin to obey. And he even called them to obey his commandments. Deuteronomy 12:28, do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And yet upon entering into the promised land, we hear those ominous words from the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's like I can remember riding around in the minivan, and my oldest was sitting in the way back, as he liked to do back then. Now he's too big, doesn't like riding in the way back. And in fact, he's threatened his mom to say, now you're going to have to ride in the way back because I'm bigger than you. So he's riding in the back in the way back, and he was looking through his picture Bible, and you know, he asked this question, and I told him, I said, son, you just asked a profound question, and if you get the answer to this, you will have a lot figured out in your life, theologically speaking. But he says, Dad, how come the Israelites disobey so much? They're always disobeying. And I said, yes, they are. They do, don't they? Answer that question, and you will learn a lot. God told them through Moses, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so instead, when he knows, God knows the heart of his people. And so he instead tells them at the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, when he knows, God knows what's going to happen, because not only has he planned it, but he also knows the heart of the people. He promises them through Moses, and the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, that you may live. In other words, what God was saying is that in order for you to be obedient, I'm going to have to do it for you. I'm going to have to save you. I'm the one that's going to have to extricate you from this pit of sin and death. You won't be able to do it yourself. You know, so often in life we have medical issues where we think, well, I think I can ride this out. You know, I can take some aspirin. I can get some rest. You know, two of the most painful weeks of my life is when I rode out a wisdom tooth coming in. I was in seminary, couldn't afford to have it pulled. That would have been $500 or more dollars that I didn't have. So I just rode it out with a lot of Advil and ice packs and just trying to sit in class nursing my face. You can ride some things out, but there are some illnesses that are far beyond you that require the hand of a skilled physician, that require medications. And that's the nature of our predicament with sin. It requires the grace of God in Christ as the only remedy for the sin that has so thoroughly infected our hearts. And so when Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery there in verse 25, God, throughout this march of redemptive history, is slowly but surely unveiling the fact we can't do it. Only God in Christ can. So what Moses promised the people, that God would circumcise their hearts. This is what the prophet Jeremiah picks up in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, when he promised the people of Israel and he promised us a new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. God says, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your heart. To what end? Well, the prophet Ezekiel picks up on these same themes in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Against this backdrop, the faithless people of God, against the backdrop of the faithless people, God determined to create a people that would reveal his glory, shine forth his righteousness and holiness, and yield their lives in obedient service to God. And so this is why Paul says there in verse 26, as he concludes his epistle the same way that he began it, that his apostleship was for the obedience of the nations. And so here the revelation of the mystery of the gospel that he has unpacked throughout all 16 chapters is to this end, for the obedience of faith throughout the nations. So this brings us to our third and final point. How then should we live? When we live our lives, upon what axis do our lives rotate? Do we do what is right in our own eyes? Do we listen to the voice of temptation and sin? Or do we heed the voice of God as he speaks in his law and as he's written it upon our hearts by Christ through his Spirit? Do we seek to present our lives as living sacrifices to our triune God? That's ultimately what Paul is saying here. Obedience of faith. The other way to say that is a living sacrifice. I think this was Paul's fervent desire, and I pray that it would be ours. Do we invest more effort, thought, and time in the pursuit of our sins and our idols? You know, I just finished reading a book by a journalist who talked about the fact that he had turned his family, he had turned his family's land, he had turned the acceptance of his family into an idol. You know, there are so many things in life, in our lives, that we can turn into idols. And he said that he only finally came to peace with himself and with his family when he put Christ first in his life rather than his family. Think of the very nature of a sacrifice. A sacrifice was all-consuming. The worshiper would kill the sacrifice. The priest would dismember the sacrifice. The priest would then offer the dismembered animal up on the altar to be consumed and to be burned. And I think what we see there in that imagery of the sacrifice is the totality to which God calls us in our living for Him. There's no such thing as a partial sacrifice where you could only give over a part of the animal. Rather, it was complete. It was whole. And so this is what God calls us to in the gospel, is when He says to die unto ourselves, to take up your cross and to follow Me, says Jesus. It's for all of us, holistically. It's all consuming, not just part of us. He wants it all. But as we think about this, we can look at that overall requirement of the holistic offering of our lives as perhaps an insurmountable peak, something that we don't think we could accomplish. You know, it's just too high. Or maybe we feel as if He's asking for too much. But this is where we mustn't forget everything that Paul has said here in Romans. Especially what he says in Romans 8, verses 3 and following. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why does Israel disobey so much? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. Look at how regularly, how frequently and persistently Israel sinned. How often they rebelled against God. How often they grumbled and complained and engaged in idolatry. And think that that is a mirror of our own hearts. And recognize that it took God to deliver them. It took God to promise to circumcise their hearts. It takes God to redeem us. And therefore, it's only in the power of Christ that we can render our lives in obedient service to Him. This is the only way that we can be living sacrifices and thus yield our lives and living in sacrificial obedience is in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We might think again that it's too great, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. I close with two of Christ's statements that I hope would fill us with encouragement and help us to remember that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When Jesus says in the 11th chapter of Matthew, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Or as He says in John 15, "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he that is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing." Beloved in Christ, may we live in the power of Christ and render our lives as living sacrifices to the service of our triune God. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gospel, for the message of hope, reconciliation, and peace that You have given us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And for sending faithful servants like the Apostle Paul to commit these truths to writing so that we might have them, that we might read them, that we might hold on to these truths, O Lord, not only in our hands in the copies of Your word that we possess, but also and ultimately in our hearts. We pray that You would inscribe the message of the gospel upon the walls of our hearts and that we would forget it not. That when we look into the face of sin and temptation, that You would enable us to flee from it, to turn away from it. That when we see other things in our lives that may seem ordinary and mundane, whether it be friends, family, work, jobs, cars, clothing, that we would never let any of these good gifts be turned into idols in our lives, but that they would always remind us of how much you have blessed us, and that we would look instead to the one who stands behind all of these blessings, and that we would worship you. Forgive us of our sin, of our short-sightedness, of our lack of faith, and we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us by your grace in Christ to render our lives as living sacrifices, that we would be committed wholeheartedly unto you, and that by whatever means possible, we too would contribute to the advance of the kingdom by sending forth that message of the gospel, that mystery once kept hidden for long ages, but that has now been revealed through the prophetic writings and has been made known unto the nations, whether it be through our tithes and offerings or through special gifts, whether it be through telling others of the message of Christ, so that indeed, O Lord, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and by your grace, that you would fill this creation with image bearers that do not do what is right in their own eyes, but rather with image bearers that live their lives obediently unto you by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We ask and pray all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.